right. As we begin our Bible study this evening, we are, of course, in the fourth chapter of the great book, the Doctrinal Treatise, called Romans. And in Romans, we start in verse 9, cometh this blessedness. Now, whatever blessedness is he talking about? He's talking about the blessedness of imputed righteousness, or the lack of the imputation of sin. So you see in verse 9, the blessedness that is being called to our attention is the blessedness which was identified in verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And you remember that that goes all the way back to Psalm 37. We saw that last time. Now in Romans chapter 4 and verse 9, then blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. A fascinating thing that you may want to spend some time thinking about it, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it now, but do you see the word Lord there? It's a capital L and three lowercase letters, O-R-D. But when you go back in your Old Testament and look at the same passage, the same information, blessed is the man to whom the Lord, it's four capital letters. It is Jehovah back there, and here it is Adonai, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But you see the difference in the office work as we see this now in Romans chapter 4, verse 9. Blessed cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? A rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, no. Or upon the uncircumcision also? Yes, it does come upon everybody, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Let's read another verse, and that verse 10, Romans chapter 4, verse 10. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Answer, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Brothers and sisters, you will unscramble the problems that you or your friends have with the book of James when you recognize that Paul calls to our attention Abraham prior to circumcision in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15. James calls Abraham to the reader's attention after circumcision, after Genesis chapter 17, most generally with Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. Now, I don't know if you took debating classes when you were in high school. I don't know if you engaged in debates when you were in college, but you and the person that you were debating would both have the same topic. And one of you would take one side, one of you would take the other side. But the best debating technique is for both of you to cover the same points, each from the differing perspective. And that is exactly what Paul and James do with respect to Abraham. And so this blessedness of verse 8, the imputed righteousness, is the focus of verse 9, this blessedness that comes, and the question is answered by Paul that this comes upon all. This comes to, whether circumcised or uncircumcised, all people. Now, Abraham, he, of course, was called an Hebrew. And I want to take just a second to point out to you, because this may be helpful when you consider again the book of Hebrews, that Abraham had parents, and the parentage of Abraham involved a fellow named Eber, and that is what becomes Hebrew. And so notice in Genesis chapter 14, in verse 13, there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. See how he is described there as Abram the Hebrew? And when then you see that that name comes from the fact that Abram's daddy was a fellow named Eber. Eber, Hebrew, that's where that came from. It is the changing of that name, the intensification, the lengthening of that name. So, when you're reading the book of Hebrews, I think then you're looking for a Hebrew people, people of Abraham. Now, another wonderful thing that we can know about good old Abraham, as Paul deals with him quite a bit here, so we'd better pay some attention as well, that when God changed Abraham's name, his name should be no longer Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Abram, his original name, simply means high father, an exalted father. It's changed because of the national aspect that Abraham is going to have over the nation Israel. So again, Saul changed to Paul, Abram changed to Abraham, and I love that old song in the hymnal that there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine, complete in Christ. That's a good name. Accepted in the Beloved, that's a good name. So here you've got many changes going on with Abraham. Abraham is a study in himself, and we've already spent quite a bit of time on him, but it is most significant that we notice Abraham starts out an uncircumcised Gentile. And Abraham starts out, God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, but not a covenant. Abraham has no performance required of him in Genesis chapter 12. And so that would be a promise given, Abraham having that promise. And of course, you and I, in Ephesians 2:12, we need to be careful about the promises, don't we? So, here's Abraham. And by the way, when Abraham received his imputed righteousness, he was an uncircumcised Gentile at that time. Now, it's important to say something that's really, really obvious, but people generally miss the obvious when you're dealing with them about right division. And that would be that when James, in James chapter 2, verses 14, 21, and 24, when James talks about works, he, James, is not talking about the works of the law. And that's a fascinating thing to consider. For you see, none of Abraham's life was lived under the law. So, when you're dealing with James chapter 2 and the people who are trying to demonstrate their works for salvation, you ask them, well, what kind of works do you do? Well, I keep the commandment. Well, no, you don't, honey. And not only are you kidding yourself, but the other fact of the matter is, Abraham was never under the law covenant program. It just wasn't there. So, another important thing to notice, and you know, you have to keep these things in your head so that you then can discern where people are coming from and try to deal with them and free them from the bondage that they've chosen. Intellectual integrity will lead them toward the liberty of the grace of God, and yet they have the religious flesh that will drag them away from right division and to religiosity every time. Now, when Abraham received his imputed righteousness, there was no law, there was no covenant, and as a matter of fact, even where James is pointing toward Abraham in James 2:24, there was no Old Testament yet and still in place. Do you see how significant it is that I try to make people see that we've been misled when we come to the page before Genesis that says Old Testament, when actually the Old Testament, that's the law, that's the covenant of the law, and that doesn't show up until you are 69 chapters into the Bible. Then, if you respect and realize that, you're not apt to make the mistake that so many people do make with James chapter 2, verse 24, trying to make the works of the law, when Abraham is the example that James uses, there was no law in place. Hopefully, that little tidbit of information encapsulated in this part of the study is something that you will keep encapsulated in your noodle, have a resident in your inner man, and to use to help people as they struggle with such books as James, as they struggle with their soul's salvation. Now, as we've come down through Romans chapter 4, the first 10 or 11 verses, it's really obvious that what Paul is showing is Israel having their guarantees removed, that there is no guarantee to Israel because they're a Hebrew. There is no guarantee under circumcision. What Paul is doing is he is removing the advantage that Paul himself declares that they had. Remember now, back in the history lesson that we are still laboring through, Paul asked this question, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? We're reading in Romans chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10, that there's no profit in circumcision, but in verse 2 of chapter 3, much in every way. So there was advantage, there was profit. How hard that makes the Bible should be obvious as you drive through your town and see all of the different denominations and see all of the confusion. You've got in chapter 3, Israel has a big advantage. In chapter 4, they have no advantage. In chapter 3, circumcision is a good thing. In chapter 4, circumcision is of no value. Without progressive revelation, you are without hope of understanding the Bible. Without understanding progressive revelation, the Bible becomes a slogan book, a bumper sticker factory, and there's no possible way that it will be anything other than a minefield where you will eventually step on a verse and it will just explode your faith and leave you with nothing. We have churches littered with people who don't believe the book they carry with them because they don't know how to handle the book that they carry with them. They don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. Again, before we leave this section of verses in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, I want to underline and say to you again, Abraham, according to this passage, had imputed righteousness, and that 24 years before circumcision shows up. 24 years before Abraham is circumcised, he has imputed righteousness on his account back there in Genesis chapter 12. Okay. So, with that under our belts, can we move on then to Romans chapter 4 in verse 11. Romans chapter 4 in verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision. The he there, of course, is Abraham, and he was the first in Genesis chapter 17. That is where circumcision shows up. Now, let me say just a couple of things in passing. When you're back there in Genesis chapter 17, it is clear that circumcision is something that was given to Israel as their covenant, as the seal, as the sign, but circumcision and becoming part of the circumcision was available to anyone that chose to take that stand. And so anyone who chose to proselytize into Abraham's seed was allowed to, even a bondservant in the house, even a Gentile, as Abraham himself had been prior to Genesis chapter 17. My point then is, God has provision for righteous standing for every person that ever lived on every page in the Bible. I hear some dispensational people, especially the newbies, who have the idea that Gentiles had no hope in the Old Testament and Israel has no hope now. That's not so. Israel had a function of being the head and not the tail, but the tail could join the outfit. And now, in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, you can become a new creature, and you can do that having left the temple, having left Beth Israel, and leave your national status behind and become the new man, the church, the body of Christ. So, it's important, I think, to get that in our minds, because sometimes I think the Christian gets confused, the dispensationalist gets confused over those things, and that leads to mishandling of such things as Cornelius. That leads to mishandling of important passages such as Acts chapter 7. And so hopefully we'll be more skilled than that. Now, Abraham received the sign of circumcision. I need to park there just for a second. I don't want you to miss, circumcision is called a sign. A sign of circumcision. That's important, for you see, you're dealing with the people who require a sign. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, I've taught you before, neither one of those things, the sign or the wisdom, are adequate according to the revelation of the mystery. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Do you see that punctuation mark after the word wisdom telling you there's more sentence to follow? But we preach, you see, the sign's wrong and the wisdom is wrong. The wisdom there, of course, there's a rightness in being wise, I understand that. But Greek wisdom, you're talking Aristotle and Aristophanes and Sophocles, and you're talking Socrates and all of that. That's the kind of wisdom. And so the Jews, they want the thing that's wrong, and the Greeks, they want the thing that's wrong. Now, I've heard preachers use 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, to say, well, the Jews, they get that, and we get this other thing. Notice the next word is but, which tells you both of the things in verse 22 stand inadequate now, because we now preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and so the signs, Jesus is talking about a sign, Christ's crucifixion, they reject it. And unto the Greeks, well, it's foolishness, and we know already, do we not, from five verses previous to this, that the preaching of the cross is to them which perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So who requires a sign? Well, the people that require a sign, they're called Jews. That would be Israel. That would be the Hebrew people. I would throw this in parenthetically and mention to you that tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. So don't be doing it at church, but to them that believe not. So if you are a tongue talker, the place you should go talking in tongues would be the mall. Maybe you could go and sit on Santa Claus's lap. And as you are seated on Santa Claus's lap, and all the boys and girls and all the mommies and daddies are waiting to hear what you want for Christmas, you break out in a hostile shandai, Donner and Blitzen. And you break out in tongues and just have a hootin' nanny with it, because you see, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And so my tongue is in my cheek, having a little fun with you, and trying to encourage you about this business of the sign, because in our text where we are studying in Romans chapter 4, notice circumcision is a sign. Now, do you need a sign? No, you need Christ crucified. Don't tell me you need wisdom, or else I didn't teach you anything about 1 Corinthians 1:22, and I did a bad job and deserve an F on my report card. It's not that we don't need a sign, we need wisdom. No. Both of us need Christ crucified. That's the message. And so, Romans chapter 4, verse 11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision and seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. So, he had the righteousness of faith, and it was given evidence by the sign of circumcision. Function, that he, Abraham, might be the father of all them that believe. All is two kinds of groups, two kinds of people, circumcised and uncircumcised, that they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So you see what you've got going on here is a something that really requires paying attention and really requires being dedicated to Bible study. For what you've got going on here is Abraham being used on two levels by two different Bible writers dealing with two different things and setting two different things in place. Wow. So then Abraham is very easily to get confused. Abraham is very easily to be confounded about. Now, it's something else we need to look at in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, is that there are a lot of people, a lot of churches, a lot of denominations who believe that circumcision has now been replaced by baby baptism. Now, what they have come to is that in the water baptism ceremony for a baby, rather than circumcising, they've read the verse where there's no more any circumcision, then water baptism replaces circumcision. That would be the teachings of the Episcopal Church, the Lutheran Church, the churches that baptize babies. I was baptized as a baby, and when I was baptized as a baby, my mother and father were there, as were two godparents. You've heard of godparents. There are no godparents in the Bible, but the concept is that upon water baptism, the baby joins the covenant that was given through circumcision. And then the parents and or the godparents, if the parents are out of the picture, they drop dead, get run over by a bus, then the godparents are to raise that child in the church until the child comes to such an age as they are allowed to have their own first communion. You ever hear that expression, first communion? Well, that usually happens long about age 12 or 13, and the idea being that it was the mommies and the daddies and the godparents' responsibility to keep the kid in church up until the kid could make its own decisions. And so at First Communion, then the child takes his own, her own responsibility for maintaining his or her own position in the church as a follow-up to water baptism. So it is all performance. It is all under the law. It is all religious. And so it's all absolutely contrary to the preaching of the cross. It is all absolutely contrary to Christ crucified. It is right to point out to people that equals added to equals are equal. And so then, yes, confirmation in my Lutheran church, and at confirmation, what I do at confirmation is I confirm, I'm confirmed in the faith, and I confirm that I agree with my baby baptism and that I've been raised in the church, and I go to catechism for a couple of years. And at my confirmation is my first time to take communion. And so, again, the Roman Catholics say, well, he made communion for the first time, and the many Protestants say confirmation. Both times, it is when the first communion. Catholics take first communion in first grade. You Lutherans, well, we waited after catechism after 2 years. I think I was 12, maybe 13, when I had my first communion. And the idea being then that I was responsible to keep my sins confessed, and I was responsible to maintain my church attendance, and I was responsible to maintain my own relationship with God. And so it's a rite of passage. There are many that look at this time of the so-called First Communion or the so-called time of confirmation and as being the age of accountability. You've heard that term, the age of accountability. No such thing exists in your Bible. We'll talk about the age of accountability here in just a few minutes, but you become accountable when you know the difference between righteousness and sin. Not simply right and wrong. It's right and wrong, that rudimentary teaching of rightness and wrongness over leaving the water running in the bathtub or such things as that. Of the right and the wrong and the mistakes, that's something that boys and girls, they can do right, they can do wrong, and it's not a sin issue. But when it's that old flesh saying, no, mommy, I'm not going to do it, and lying and stealing and cheating and things that 4, 5, 6, 8-year-olds are quite capable of doing and quite capable of understanding what they're doing, then when you have that understanding of sin, then there's an accountability for it as well. Now, we've seen, and my dear wife Carol put up on the screen, a verse from Galatians in chapter 5, dealing with the fact that circumcision is no longer in place. And if you think baptism is the replacement for circumcision, then if equals added to equals are equal, then in Christ Jesus neither baptism availeth anything nor a lack of baptism, but faith which worketh by love. If circumcision and baptism are interchangeable, then I would then have the intellectual permission to replace one with the other and say, well, neither baptism availeth anything nor a lack of baptism. So this kind of thing could work and help you when you are dealing with Episcopalians, when you're dealing with Lutherans, when you're dealing with some such as that. Another verse that says virtually the same thing is Galatians chapter 6 in verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither baptism availeth anything nor unbaptism, lack of baptism, but a new creature. So clearly, again, without progressive revelation, you have no hope. There's a room open tonight that says the Bible is to be spiritualized and avoiding taking it literally and avoiding going for doctrine. Well, I want to say to you what J.C. O'Hare said, that the person that spiritualizes the Bible lacks the spiritual eyes to see what the Bible says, and because he spiritualizes, he ends up telling spiritual lies. And there's a truth there that is profound, and it's absolutely right. Now, we come to Romans chapter 4, and we're talking about, what, verse 10, 11, and down through there. And in that section, we've seen that he received a sign of circumcision. Circumcision, the sign, the seal. I don't have a seal of circumcision. I have a seal unto the day of redemption. You see the difference there? My seal is not a manifestation in the flesh. My seal is supernatural, done by the Holy Ghost of God, whereby in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, I have been sealed until the day of redemption. And that day of redemption is identified for me in Romans chapter 8, when he removes the body out of planet Earth. Now, Abraham is being dealt with in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. And Abraham, oh my, don't people like to say they are the children of Abraham? You know, to be a child of Abraham, per se, is not enough to guarantee you anything. I would point out to you that Abraham was the father of the Amalekites, and God said, kill every one of them. And so those people that Abraham had fathered are every one of them going to be killed. And the commandment of the Lord was to kill the whole bunch of the Amalekites. And you remember the famous passage when Saul doesn't kill them all. And the question is, what is this bleeding of the sheep that I hear in mine ears? So simply being a child of Abraham guaranteed nothing. Now, it's interesting because, you see, there are a lot of people in particular cults, whether it be the worldwide or the Jehovah Witnesses most particularly, who really make a fuss out of being Abraham's child. That's of really no value, particularly now in the dispensation of the grace of God. The benefit of Abraham's seed, singular, is what you need. And remember now, and I've given you this verse twice before, because I think it is a very significant verse and worthy of your attention. If this is a new verse to you, it'll bother you for a while, but you need to consider that Abraham and his seed had promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one. You see, that English word seed can be millions of seed in a sack of seed, or one seed that you have in the palm of your hand. And the seed singular is the one that is at issue here in Galatians 3:16. And the seed singular is, of course, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I would point out to you that when the kingdom is in place, there will be 12 tribes seated on 12 thrones, ruling and reigning under King Jesus. I would point out to you as well that the 12 tribes have as their parentage Isaac and Jacob. And so again, the point of Galatians chapter 3 and the point of what I'm trying to say right here and right now is, folks get all enamored with a slogan. Well, I'm the seed of Abraham. You know, that is inadequate on so many levels. We need to have the blessing of imputed righteousness. And the point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 4, which is about imputation, is that our blessing of imputed righteousness comes by faith, and our faith has the object of the Lord Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection in our place on Calvary's cross. Never stray too far away from Romans chapter 2, verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to what? According to be Abraham's kid? According to water baptism? According to enduring to the end? According to keeping the Ten Commandments? Absolutely not. According to, Paul calls it, my gospel. Paul's gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Paul's gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was not understood in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to such an extent that Peter, with the keys of the kingdom, Peter, with binding and loosing power, tries to prevent the death, burial, and resurrection in Matthew chapter 16, verses 19, 20, 21, and 22. Clearly, nobody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was looking forward to the cross. They're trying to prevent the cross from taking place. Clearly, there needs to be the understanding of progressive revelation. Clearly, when we respect progressive revelation, we see the ultimate, penultimate, is the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, the my gospel of Romans chapter 2 in verse 16. Now, back to Romans chapter 4, we get down now to verse 13. And in Romans chapter 4, in verse 13, the promise that he should be heir of the world. Now remember, the promise came in Genesis 12 without the covenant. The covenant came with circumcision in Genesis chapter 17. Don't blend them together, or else you'll never separate out Paul and James. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. There was no law in place. The law covenant program shows up, not in Genesis 12, not in Genesis 17, not in Genesis 22, but rather in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. So the promise that he should be heir of the world, by the way, that promise that he should be heir of the world, that is very similar to the promise that old Noah had. You know, the issue that God has in place about this business of the kingdom is allowing humanity to have dominion. Notice Adam and Eve were to have dominion. Notice Noah, His wife, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives were to have dominion. Notice Genesis 12, Abraham was to have dominion. God was interested in finding somebody to have dominion, and then he gave the nation Israel to be the head and not the tail. Remember in Hebrews 11, speaking of Noah, being warned of God of things not as yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house by which he condemned the world, and Noah, he becomes heir of the righteousness which is by faith, and Noah, he becomes heir of the world. There's that Titanic movie where, who is it? I can't think of the actress's name. She's leaning forward with her arms extended. I'm the king of the world! You know, you've all seen that clip from that film. Well, here you've got, not Bruce Lee, mercy sakes. You've got the... That's funny. You've got the heir of the world promised to Abraham. And listen now. The evidence is that the addition of the law could not disannul the promise. And so it's going to then go to the Hebrew people to be the kings of the world on 12 thrones under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ in that earthly kingdom. Abraham, he's the one that is in this lineage of people that were promised dominion. You remember in Genesis chapter 17, in verse 8, we read that he gives to his seed everlasting possession, all the land for an everlasting possession. So there you have it. Now, this everlasting possession, I'm going to make a leap of logic here. This everlasting possession, this dominion on the earth, this king of the world mentality belongs to the nation Israel, dear friends. It's theirs. It's going to be under the headship of King Jesus. And in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, the bride shows up, the Lamb's wife, and it is a city descending out of heaven from God. The city which descends out of heaven that comes from God is that better place that is promised in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. And so, firstly, the term bride of Christ, those three words, appears nowhere in the Bible. Here's the Lamb's wife, the bride, Revelation 21:9. It's a city. It's Jerusalem. It comes down out of heaven. You go up into heaven. Your inheritance is in heavenly places. Here you've got a city that comes down, a city named Jerusalem. The gates on that city, those gates, they have names of tribes on them. James wrote to the 12 tribes, you are not part of that in any sense whatsoever. You are a new creature. So, the difficulties in handling this section of Romans chapter 4 are compounded by a failure to see the position, rather unique position, of Abraham and our understanding of the difference between the seed multiple, the nation, and the seed singular, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the point being made in verse 13 is that the law, it couldn't be made through the law because Israel broke the law, and that would mean Israel lost its land grant, its land promises. If Israel could have a law program come along and disannul the promise, then you could make a case that the church, the body of Christ, gets planet Earth. You following me on this? If the law could disannul the promise, then you could make a case that the law having disannulled the promise opens the door for the church, the body of Christ, to run the earth instead of Israel. But the truth of the matter is, the law does not disannul the promise. The law does not make the promise given to Abraham of no effect. It is by the inheritance, it is no more. If it was by the law, then it would be no more by the inheritance. And so the law could not disannul that which was given 430 years before. You see it in Galatians 3:17, that it cannot disannul. So again, the idea of the church, the body of Christ, being a replacement for Israel takes another hit in the neck, does it not? And, you know, you're talking about things here that are no doubt too sophisticated to talk with very many other people about. I understand that. I realize that. It's good, however, is it not, to have there in your inner man the understanding that you're not just operating on one verse or two verses. You're not operating on a wing and a prayer. You have a lot of doctrine, many verses, to demonstrate the rightness of your understanding with respect to you going to heavenly places and Israel still having opportunity for its inheritance of that land grant to come into place. It's important also to keep in the back of our mind somewhere as we go through all of this, one of my wife Carol's favorite verses, and that verse, of course, has to do with, if it's grace, it's no more works. If it's works, it's no more grace. The oil and water principle. I marvel at the people that say, yes, Jesus saves by grace, but you got to be baptized. Well, then it's not grace. If there are works, it's not grace. If it's grace, there are no works. Those things are mutually exclusive. This is not a gray area. This is cut and dried. And so we thank the Lord for that. Okay. Now, in Romans chapter 4, where we're studying, we've come down now through verse 15. Verse 14. Let's spend a second there. Dealing again with Abraham, if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. The point being, if you got Israel's promises by keeping the law, then you didn't need the promises. You see what Paul is bringing to their attention? Paul is letting all the air out of their balloon. Paul is demonstrating to them that the law worketh wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, there's something important to look at. You can't transgress a law that you don't have. The law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Let's jump ahead and look at Romans chapter 5 in verse 13. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, I don't want to get into a long, difficult thing here, but what you've got right here is the answer that you might at some point in your life be looking for when a child dies, when a mental defective dies, when a retarded person with the IQ of 40 dies, and the question is asked, well, do they go to heaven or hell or purgatory or limbo? Where do they go? You see an answer here, do you not? There's no imputation of sin because there is no law. The law worketh wrath. Where no law is, there is no transgression. Again, there is no such thing in anybody's Bible as the time of the age of accountability. The Roman Catholic, the Protestant, which the Protestants are really Roman Catholics light, Roman Catholicism dropped a lot of acorns, and they did not fall very far from the Roman Catholic tree and sprouted as Protestant denominations, baptizing babies and even the Anabaptists and all of that. It was still the orientation of a relationship based on performance. Understand, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the just and the justifier. Jesus Christ, He operated under the law, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ, holy, perfect, righteous God, manifest in the flesh, died in your place on Calvary's cross with victory over death, hell, and the grave. The wages of sin is death. Where there's no law, sin is not imputed. So there you deal with the children. There you deal with the I can't say the long name of those people that have the distended skulls. There's many, many sad situations. Don't put them in limbo. There is no such place as limbo unless you're Chevy Checker. Don't put them in purgatory. There's no such place as purgatory. There's Cleveland, that, you know, you could might convince me that Cleveland would be a place to send people if they've been naughty, but actually God has either heaven or hell, and the wages of sin is death. We're all born into that. What I'm trying to say to you is the issue here: without the presence of law, then imputation of sin is not in place. Some of you have lost children. Some of you know of families that have lost children. Some of you deal with retarded or the infirm. And this, I hope, is something of a help. Not amputation. Wilson, it's right there in the verse. You see the word? And it's imputation. Imputation. Okay. So there you have it. Now, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Let's go to the Hebrew epistle, a tribulation epistle, and see something that whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. A definition of sin is the transgression of the law. That verse, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, in concord with Romans 5:13 and Romans 4:15, gives you a good deal of help on this dealing with this issue of children and such. Rome invented limbo. Rome invented purgatory. Calvin invented predestination. All of those are void of personal accountability. The accountability is because of the law. Where there is no law, there's no understanding, then there's not the accountability. Notice now, you and I, we thank God for the good brain that God gave you. Thank God for your ability to know and realize and cogitate and think through things and to understand things. You are without excuse. You need to know that you died in Adam and that you are made alive in Christ. That happens when you get in Christ. How do you get in Christ? The Holy Spirit of God puts you in Christ. And the Holy Spirit of God puts you in Christ with a supernatural operation. He does that when you trust the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Remember now, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, you have a list of events, and here you see that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I'm starting with the end of the verse and working to the front of the verse. After that you believed, what did you believe? You believed the gospel of your salvation, which you heard from the word of truth. So you hear from the Bible that you're the sinner that needs the Savior, 1 Corinthians 15:3. You trust the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. Ephesians 4:30 takes place. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. So all of salvation's activities are performed by God. All you bring to the transaction is the need, and by grace through faith, by faith, faith in the gospel, you are saved. The source of your faith, of course, Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of truth, specifically Ephesians 1:13, the gospel of your salvation. God saves your never-dying soul, and you become a new creature, complete in Christ Jesus. Again, I don't want to belabor the point, but I've dealt with people crying real tears at the loss of a baby, real tears at the loss of a child. And again, Deuteronomy speaks to how dread not, neither be afraid of them. There's no fear in the kids. There's no fear of the law. There's no understanding of it. I wanted verse 39. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. You aborted babies, how sad. Moreover, your little ones, which he said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day have no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. So here you see precedent to what I'm trying to show you in Romans chapter 4. Remember now, the issue that we're dealing with is the issue of imputation. I know that's a long word, a hard word, not amputation, but imputation. For you see, there's nothing that you or I or anybody else could do to require God to give us our soul salvation. It's His judicial, His graciousness, His giving that puts it all in place. That's very important, I think. So, brothers and sisters, I have preached the gospel in nursing homes where the youngest person in my audience was in 70s, and, you know, they get Alzheimer's, they get dementia, and a lot of times they don't understand what I'm saying, but every so often I'll see a soul saved, and how wonderful that is. I have knelt by wheelchairs in hospitals and presented the gospel to people who were just about to die. I have presented the gospel preaching. Yes, I remember Sister Viola. All my, week after week, Viola would sit in the front row in the nursing home. And week after week after week, she would hear the gospel. And then different ones of us would ask her if she understood what had been taught, and she would say something along the lines of, yes, but I don't think I'm good enough. I don't think I'll go. She was thinking that she'd told lies or done bad things, and, you know, she's in her 70s or 80s. Goodness, it would be stunning if she hadn't. And so for weeks, she'd hear the gospel and not get it. And then one day, she had that level of understanding where her response was, I see that Jesus paid for my sins, and all I must do is trust Him. And when she got that, that's the benefit of being faithful to preaching the gospel. There's times I taught a Bible lesson in a prison cafeteria every Tuesday for about 5 years. And that was at Lebanon Correctional. There were times when my audience was so big, I would have to climb up on one of the cafeteria tables and preach while standing on a table to get the message out to everybody that was there. And some of those fellows couldn't read or write, and yet they could put faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've preached on street corners. I've preached door to door. I've preached at county fairs. Why? Silly me, I've even preached over the top of a pulpit. We need to engage ourselves in, rather than trying to identify what's what and who's who, we need to engage ourselves in making the gospel known. Now, I would assume that all of us have some opportunity. I would assume that all of us have the privilege to make known what is the gospel of the grace of God. And if we spent more time doing that rather than, oh, well, I don't know if they're saved or not, don't worry about it. Just tell them the gospel. Well, they go to church, they might be offended. So what? You know, saved people Don't get offended when you tell them the gospel. Saved people kind of like hearing the gospel and like it that you care enough about them that you would tell them the gospel. And so go ahead and present the material. Every once in a while, you're going to see a soul saved. I can remember when I was a little boy and I had my cane pole and I had my bobber and I would turn over rocks and find myself some red worms and I would bait my hook. And then my grandpa would say to me, "There ain't no fish in there." And I didn't have any other place to fish, so I'd fish there, where he said, "There ain't no fish in there." And guess what? You fish in the wrong place, a bad place like that, long enough, and you know what? I started catching fish. I would submit to you, you will not be able to present the gospel 50 times and not see a soul saved. The problem is, you'll go 50 years and never present it 50 times, and that's why we're not seeing the body build, because we're not engaged in bodybuilding exercises. Well, let me press on, or I'm going to go from teaching to preaching, and that really isn't what we're attempting to do this evening. I'm in Romans chapter 4. Now I'm down to verse 14. Romans chapter 4 in verse 14. "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void." Get this now. Paul is underlying what he's been saying, and the point being, if you got it by the law, then there's no point to the promises that God made. God made promises to Abraham before there was a law. And so if they get it by the law, then the promise is made of none effect. Now slow down and do not try to apply this verse necessarily in your frame of reference. Understand, you've got people that are Seventh-day Adventist that you know. You've got people that are Worldwide Church of God that you know. You've got people that are Jehovah's Witnesses that you know. And they think they get the kingdom because they're keeping the law. Look at the verse. This verse is a verse to use on them. If they which are of the law be heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. You see, God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham had faith, and those things were in place before the law ever showed up. So, as we're looking at Romans chapter 4 in verse 14 and 15, as we're looking at these verses, and oh, Abe this and Abe that, and we get so tired of Abraham, these are excellent tools of the teaching and preaching trade to help people that are caught up in cults, to help people that are caught up in these legalized religions. And how good a thing is that? How useful is that? I think it's great. Now, also in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15 is the last one we'll have in tonight's lesson. "The law worketh wrath. Where no law is, there is no transgression." We looked at that verse a little earlier. Now, God, in His dealings with the nation Israel, put them under the law program. And in chapter 28, I'm going to go all the way down to verse 63. Look how the Lord talks to Israel. Look what the Lord says to them. "It shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you," flip the coin over, "so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and you shall be plucked from the land whither thou goest to possess it." So somebody going to get plucked from the land. That would be the people who violate the law. But what about Israel by faith? What about the little flock of Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Do you see what's going on there? You understand the significance of what you're looking at? Notice it again in Psalms 137. Psalms, it takes me a minute to get there with my mouse. Psalms 137, verse 8. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be. He taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Whoa! And so Israel under the law, the biggest mistake Israel ever made was agreeing to the covenant in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. Lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. On one side of the colon, you've got Israel destitute. On the other side of the colon, you've got the promise given. So again, over and again, God, dealing with Israel, deals with them under the law very sternly, very harshly. Why? The law ministers wrath. That's what's going on. Now, Abraham back there, he didn't have that wrath relationship yet. He had that promise relationship. See that and use that in your thinking. Psalms 105, verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. How long is a thousand generations? Which covenant he made with Abraham in his oath unto Isaac. Note the covenant he made with Abraham. The covenant's got to be circumcision in Genesis chapter 17. So this promise for a thousand generations. People have no concept of the thousand generations and where that fits in the Bible. A thousand generations before the dispensation of the fullness of time. There's going to be a lot of years and a lot of activity on planet Earth. More than just the thousand years. You're looking at a thousand generations. And Israel down here on planet Earth under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ with 12 tribes, 12 nations, 12 apostles. There's you and me. We're not a part of any of that. We're in the heavenly places operating where God would have us to be in a position of rank and authority, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, with thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in heavenly places. At a point in time, God brings it all together in Christ Jesus. I call it God's end game in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. There is a point to this. It's all going someplace. It's not just willy-nilly. Remember, it all wraps up. In Ephesians, we have the completion of it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. And I know you see it there. It's already up on the screen. All right. As we've come now down through these verses 9 to 15 in Romans chapter 4, what have we seen? We've seen some difficult material dealing with Abraham, but we've noted Abraham was never under the law. We've noted that the law could not disannul that which had been promised to Abraham 430 years previously. We've noticed that circumcision was a sign, and the Jews require a sign. We've noticed that that sign of circumcision was added after the imputed righteousness was already on Abraham's account, and that by some 24 years. And so we've seen all of these things. Paul is going through all of this delicious detail, and his purpose in doing that is to bring us to a level of understanding whereby when Paul talks about imputation, you understand it whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. You understand it whether you are under the law program or in the Gentiles' heathen condition or even now under grace. You understand it and see those things. All right, I'm going to stop here at this point, and 12:25 at 7 p.m. we'll be back teaching right here on Thou Talk.